Take our Bibles this morning, turn again to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue to study this epistle of Paul's together. Today we're going to finish the section of Philippians 2 that we've been working on for several weeks. It's a section in which Paul instructed the Philippians on how to promote unity in their church. The ultimate principle Paul gave, you remember, for maintaining unity was that they were to have a Christ-like, others-first attitude. That came through very clearly in Philippians 2, verse 5 and following. He had said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit," in verse 3, that they were to consider others more important than themselves. And then he says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, having made his point about the humility of Christ, Paul pressed on in verses 9 through 11 to speak only of Christ's humility, as he did in verses 5 and through 8. To speak only of that would leave at least half of the truth about Christ unstated. And so Paul continued in verse 9. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, obviously, as we study this text this morning, then, the theme is going to be the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let me begin this way. What is the purpose of God's? Why did God create the universe? Why did he put you and me in it? Why does he do what he does in this world? Well, God's purpose is really not that hard to summarize. I'm going to give it to you in two simple little statements. God's purpose is to glorify Christ, and God's purpose is to glorify himself in Christ. God's purpose is to glorify Christ, and it is to glorify himself in Christ. Those purposes are summed up perfectly in the prayer of Jesus to his Father in John 17:1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Do you see it? What is the purpose of God? It is to glorify his Son so that he himself will be glorified. And that's what these three verses are about. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him." And then the end of verse 11, it's all to the glory of God the Father. God the Father exalts Christ so that both Christ's glory and his own glory will be supremely displayed for all the universe to see. Now, it's obvious in the scripture that God's purpose is to glorify, exalt, or elevate his Son. Think of the many tasks that the Father has given the Son so that the Son will be the center of attention, if you will. First, God gave to Christ to be creator. Genesis 1:1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. John 1 verse 3 gives us a bit more detail when it says this of Christ: "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Well, besides creator, Christ is also savior. On the timeline of human history, there is a spike, there is a bump, there is a hill right there in the middle of it. And on the top of that hill, you find Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. Wherever you look on the timeline of human history, your eyes are drawn by the magnetic attraction of the saving work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. After creator and savior, Christ is also teacher. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke, you remember, in an audible voice. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Christ is the God-appointed teacher of men. As the university classroom falls silent when the famous lecturer enters and begins to speak, so God intends that all the world hang on Christ's every word. Listen to him. Christ is also judge. John 5:22 says, "Not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son." Christ is conqueror. Revelation 19 depicts that. Heaven opens and Christ issues forth, mounted on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven to subdue the Antichrist's pitiful rebellion. Christ is ruler. 1 Corinthians 15 says that God has put all things under Christ's feet. That's a graphic way of saying Christ is in charge and over all. Christ is high priest. He is head of the church. He is firstborn from the dead. And on and on and on goes the list. God's purpose and plan in this world is not hard to track. His goal is to exalt Christ by giving him every significant position in the universe. And John 17:1 tells us the ultimate purpose of that. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, the world, of course, is at cross purposes with God. If God turns right, they turn left. If God arrows straight ahead, they backpaddle with all of their might. Nowhere is that more obvious than with God's purpose to glorify Christ. The world attacks the glory of Christ persistently, ceaselessly, unrepentantly. Men attack Christ's deity, for example, creating cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They attack Christ's glory by disdaining the one-way exclusivism of Jesus Christ. God exalted his Son by making him the only way of salvation. The world rebelliously promotes muddle-headed, Christ-insulting beliefs that there are many ways to God. God exalted Christ by having him teach profound doctrine, doing great miracles, and rising from the dead. Men condescendingly speak of the historical Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible, they say, well, he's not the historical Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible is just a myth. The historical Jesus, well, he did no miracles. He didn't really teach any profound truths, and he certainly never rose from the dead. That's an attack on the glory of Christ, isn't it? Christ's glory is attacked when Jews reject him as Messiah. Christ's glory is also attacked when the church fails to place him at the center of their doctrine and practice. When the church becomes social-oriented rather than a gospel-preaching entity, when they start fawning at the knees of governmental authorities by embracing political correctness, and when they adopt the world's therapeutic agenda rather than the Bible's repentance agenda, then Christ is not glorified because he has been removed from the center of the church's doctrine and practice. God will not tolerate the removal of Christ from the center of Christianity. The Father will not tolerate the removal of Christ from the center of human attention, whether it is Christian or not. You see, this one thing will send sinners to hell. They refuse to think as highly of Christ as God the Father does. Now, this text here in Philippians 2 tells us how highly God the Father thinks of Jesus Christ. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, as we look at verses 9 through 11 this morning, we'll see that it has four parts to it, four little components or pieces. You find the reason, the raiser, the reputation, and the result of Christ's exaltation. It's about the exaltation of Christ, and you find the reason for it, the raiser of it, the reputation, and the results. Let's look at them in order. Verse 9 starts with the reason for Christ's exaltation. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Well, what is the reason? The reason is obviously that which is spoken of in verses 5 through 8. It is the nature of God to give, and Christ gave himself sacrificing, organizing his life and death around the serving of others. And such selfless behavior is not overlooked by God. When it says in verse 7 that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of the bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, humbling himself, verse 8, even to the point of obedience, even to death on a cross. When it says that, then verse 9 starts with, for this reason also, it is the humiliation of Christ that is the basis for the exaltation of Christ. It is God's pattern always to reward those who serve. Jesus told the proud-hearted Pharisees in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. When Christ became man, taking the role and reality of a bondservant, he super-humbled himself, didn't he? He went from the throne of God to the paths of men. As we noted last week, the distance between the throne of God and the seats of men is infinite. And so because Christ super humbled himself, God super exalted him. That's the point at the beginning of verse 9. For this reason also, because he emptied himself, because he gave himself, because he became incarnate, though he was God, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. The word highly exalted is hyperupsosin in Greek. You can hear the super or literally the hyper on the front of that word, can't you? Hooper. He is super exalted, hyper exalted. God hyper exalted Christ because of Christ's incomparable humility. Now, many Old Testament passages trumpeted the fact that Messiah would be hyper exalted. Let me show you a couple of them. Turn back to the Psalms. Start in Psalm 110. The fact that Messiah would be hyper exalted is not anything profoundly unexpected. In Psalm 110, it's spoken of very clearly. These are the most quoted verses in the New Testament, the Old Testament verses most quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord says to my Lord, so Yahweh is saying to David's Adonai, David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Messiah would be exalted to the position of king, vice regent, ruling from the right hand of God himself. Well, Psalm 2 at the beginning of the Psalter also spoke of this super exaltation of Messiah. Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear apart their fetters and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The great rebellions of men, God chuckles. He mocks them. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger. Laughter turns to fury as they refuse to exalt the Son. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 10. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, and how blessed are all who take refuge in him. What does it say about Messiah? It says, don't disrespect the Son. Worship him. Why? God has exalted him as king, and God will be infuriated if you do not do homage to his Son. Now, these two psalms, as powerful as they are, really only reflect half of the text in Philippians 2 that we're looking at, though, don't we? They emphasize exaltation. Christ will be ruler. He will be Lord of all. They certainly emphasize that. But what about the preceding humiliation that we saw in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2? Which Old Testament prophecy of Christ emphasized both? Which Old Testament prophecy shows you that Philippians 2 pattern? A humble serving initially that ends in extreme exaltation. And the answer, of course, is Isaiah 53. So turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and we will see what is really an extended version of Philippians 2. There's no question where Paul got what he wrote in Philippians 2 from. It is borrowed from Isaiah 53. It has exactly the same structure. Humility moving to exaltation, turning on the hinge of a key therefore for this reason word. Let me show it to you. Isaiah 53. In this prophecy about Jesus Christ, Isaiah started with the humiliation of Christ, starting with the lowly birth and common appearance of our Lord. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. No significant starting point, no significant birth for Messiah, just like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But the mere lack of physical stately appearance was the most harmless of Christ's physical humilities. Look at verse 14 of the preceding chapter where the song actually starts. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The gruesome physical abuse described here in verse 14 was the result of the unbelief and rejection of men. Back to chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, that's a leper, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. There is humiliation in the prophecy of Christ here that Isaiah lays out. Now, of course, the real issue in Christ's humiliation was a divine striking, a divine smiting. Verse 6, it wasn't really what men were doing, but what God was doing. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now, we're familiar with the scenario, aren't we? An exalted, servant-hearted figure, over in verse 13, chapter 52, it says, my servant will prosper, he'll be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. We're familiar with a high and exalted, servant-hearted figure who humbles himself to the point of death, being a sin-bearer. This is not any surprise. The parallel with Philippians 2 are unmistakable, aren't they? Well, the similarity is sealed for us in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 53. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. As he will bear their iniquities, therefore, this is the hinge on which the whole passage turns. Therefore, says God, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Exaltation in Isaiah 53 comes because the servant willingly poured himself out, emptied himself in the service of others. Therefore, verse 12 begins, I will allot him a portion with the great. Now, turn back to the New Testament and let me show you another text, not just Philippians 2, but turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. And I'll show you a place where this truth about Christ is summarized really in one verse. We've seen it in a few verses in Philippians 2. We've seen it in a whole passage in Isaiah 53. Here you see the pattern of Christ's humiliation leading to exaltation wrapped up in one little verse, even just a part of a verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The syntax of this verse is a little bit complicated, so I'll straighten it out for us as we read through. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So the point of the sentence is, we see Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So the author of the Hebrews says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. And so the reason for the exaltation of the servant, Isaiah 53, the reason in Hebrews 2:9 is the same as that back in Philippians 2. God delights in those who give themselves in the service of others, and therefore he delights in Christ most of all. It is a masterful, lordly example of 1 Peter 5:5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God reserved his greatest grace, the greatest expression of his favor and joy, for Christ, who was indeed most humble. Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him. And so the reason for Christ's exaltation is obvious, isn't it? First place in God's kingdom doesn't go to the brash, it doesn't go to the arrogant, it doesn't go to the grasping. It goes to those who consider others before themselves, the self-emptiers, the giving. Christ is first, he is highest simply because he has given most. Now, you'll notice, secondly, in our outline, that Christ did not raise himself up in exaltation. As deserving as he was, he left that to his Father. His Father is the raiser of Christ. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God highly exalted him. God's purpose in Jesus' death and resurrection was not merely to save you and me. His purpose was to lift his son up above all. His purpose was to have every eye fixed on Jesus Christ. That's why it's so reprehensible not to believe in Jesus. That is why an eternity of hell is reserved for those who do not believe in the Son. It is reserved for them, for those who do not believe, hell is, because of the awesomeness, the horribleness, the reprehensibleness of not believing in the God-exalted Christ. There is and can be no other plan of salvation except through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, because all their plans that you or I or anyone else could ever devise, all the religions would make Christ somehow less than first. God will not tolerate it. Look over at Colossians chapter 1, just a page or two after the text we're in. Colossians chapter 1 details for us very clearly the fact that God has raised up Christ to a position of exaltation. Starting in verse 13. Speaking of God, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or the inheritor of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, that is, through Christ and for Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. God's purpose from before the creation of the world was to make Christ first, the center of attention, to have every eye in all the universe from all the ages focus on Christ. If you don't give Christ that place, the Father will become angry. So, turn back now to Philippians 2. We've seen the reason for Christ's exaltation. We've seen that God is the raiser of Christ in his exaltation. Thirdly, let's consider the reputation of Christ's exaltation. Verse 9, the reputation. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Christ's name, Christ's reputation, if you will, is above every other. You say, well, what does that mean? That means this. The highest name had to do with authority. It had to do with authority. Keep your finger here, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. You'll see a parallel passage. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 20, it's talking about the might or the power of God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, or at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, where did he seat him? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. What does it mean to have the highest name? It means that everything is in subjection to you. You are the highest power. You are the highest authority. See, barons, dukes, and duchesses, well, they're all pretty important, right? Knights, earls, and ministers play their role in a kingdom's hierarchy. But when the king enters the room, what do all those important people do? They bow their knee, don't they? And that's how it is with Christ. His name is highest. His reputation is greatest. He is not only highest of name, he is highest in reality. In Jesus' case, the term absolute monarch fully applies. His name or authority is above every other. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You might remember last week I started my sermon by saying that one of the things I appreciate most about Christianity that rejoices my heart the most in our faith is that Christianity is about a person, not a system of ideals. Do you understand the importance of that? These verses here in Philippians 2 make that very, very clear. Christianity is about a person. You can't read these verses and depersonalize our faith. You can't read them and extract Jesus Christ from Christianity. We don't worship a moral system. We don't exalt a set of religious standards or a set of rituals. We aren't adamant adherents to a philosophical utopian idea. We are followers of Jesus Christ. He is God, He is man, and we follow Him. Our lives aren't ours. They're His. He bought us from hell and death. We're His. When you stopped your lips this week from speaking a lie or from uttering a harsh word or you spoke with unexpected gentleness in a difficult situation, it wasn't for the sake of a moral system that you did that. It was because you wanted to please Christ, your God and King. The reason you don't follow the lusts of your heart in vile promiscuity or riotous adulteries like the world does isn't because you have a dutiful allegiance to a law code. You live purely and think purely because you have allegiance to a pure King, Jesus Christ. You don't work with integrity in your workplace. You don't serve your family with sacrificial love in your home. You don't study hard for your exams because you have a commitment to a middle-class suburban ethic and lifestyle. I certainly hope not. You live that way because you love Jesus Christ. Christ is Lord. It is all about Him. Take up your cross and follow me means that He is first and everyone else is second. Christianity is kind of like a political campaign headquarters just before an election. Everyone in the office is working feverishly to get the candidate elected. Everything is about promoting Bill Smith for president. His election has become their passion. They sweat, they sacrifice, they serve to exalt their candidate. That's how it is with Christianity. The ultimate goal of your life is to arrive at the day when Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, your Savior, your Master, your everything, to arrive at the day when He is finally revealed to all men everywhere as first. Doesn't your self-focused living leave a bad taste in your mouth when you think about Christ in those terms? You and I, we live for self. How tragic. How absurd, how contemptible. Christ is all. For this reason also God highly exalted Him, and He's bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, angelic beings and all the redeemed, those who are on earth, human beings, those under the earth, condemned men, fallen angels. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Doesn't it make you crawl when you read that and you think of how self-serving you have been? If Christianity were just a philosophy or a moral ideal, you know, you could cheat a little bit and get away with it. It wouldn't be such a big deal. But Christianity is about a person, about a Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And you're going to look Him in His eye one day. You're going to look Him in the eye and give a report on how hard you worked to get Him elected. If you understand what I mean. I think one of the reasons that Christianity often appeals more easily to women than to men might be this very reason. Just a thought that struck me this week. As wives, women understand the idea of giving their time, their effort, their love, and their ideas to a loving authority figure, a godly husband. They understand that. Created to be completers, perhaps they grasp more quickly this concept that life is about pouring yourself into the loving service of a higher authority. They understand that more easily than the vile, swinish, attention-guzzling men do. But men, we too need to find fulfillment in the serving of our higher authority. give you an illustration that might make sense to the men. Listen to this description by an army officer of his devotion to a noble superior officer. Quote, "The expedition I was on," this was a trek through the desert of North Africa in World War II, which was certainly not a holiday. "The expedition I was on was really a holiday to me. I was under the command of an officer whom I admired and loved. Simple and upright, he had a directness that gave confidence to troubled minds. If he ever had any doubts, he never showed any. With him, all was secure. Unflustered, undaunted, he raised our lives above strife into a world of spiritual values where our duties were clear and pleasant. Under him, we all did our best and worried not about the success. He led us without any of the tricks of leadership, for it was a privilege to do his bidding. I served him with a devotion which I have given to no other man." That expresses perfectly how perhaps a Christian man should serve Christ. He is officer. He is in charge. And we serve him with loving duty. For him we would charge the muzzle of every machine gun ever made. He is first. And so whatever illustration makes sense to you, we must understand that life is about loving and serving and pouring ourselves out before this awesome, exalted Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having seen the reason and the razor and the reputation of Christ's exaltation, let's move to the results. The result of God's exaltation of Jesus Christ is universal honor. Again, verse 9. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee. Imagine that. It doesn't say in Greek, and the English translations get it right, it doesn't say all knees, but it's singular. Every single knee that has ever been created and ever been attached to a human body will bow. Won't that be a great event? Think of it, Christian. Imagine a level plane large enough to hold every human being that has ever been conceived. Imagine it packed with all of the people ever created by God. And imagine them all in unison bowing their faces to the ground when Christ is presented. It would almost be worth standing up just to watch it, except that we're all going to be face down too. Right? You remember back there in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar made the golden idol statue? Everyone bows and, you know, all you see is, you know, everyone's backside, you know, kind of thing. And then you got three guys standing there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not going to bow. Well, in all of the created order, in all of the universe, in every human being ever created, not one on that day will stand erect. All will fall before Christ. That's the way it should be. That's the way it will be. Christ will finally get his due. The recognition that he deserves for emptying himself out, for becoming man, for dying for sinners. Now, here's a question that someone might ask. If all human beings are going to bow the knee, does that mean that everyone's going to be saved then? They're going to bow. It says they're going to bow the knee. Verse 11, they're going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Does that mean they're saved? The answer is no. Matthew 7:23, you remember? Jesus said that many that day will call him Lord, Lord, but their eternal destiny will be hellish torment. You see, at the end of the age, different people will confess Jesus Christ as Lord in different ways. For the believers, this is the culmination of a lifetime of loving and praising Christ. It will be the same thing we have done for all of our life. For unbelievers, it will be a tragic admission that it is too late. A tragic admission of their greatest mistake, an eternal mistake. They did no homage to the Son. They did not worship. And now when he is unveiled in all his glory, suddenly they will realize, but it will be too late. Their lack of faith will become sight as Christ unveils his glory to them. His irresistible power and His stunning glory will drive them down to their knees whether they want to go or not. And they will admit, they will have to admit His Lordship. The Gospel of John gives us a foretaste of this. Just flip over to John's Gospel, chapter 18. Do you remember that little incident in the Gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane? The other Gospels don't record it, so you might not remember it. But it's here in John's Gospel. John 18, verse 4, it's in the garden. It is night. They have come to arrest him, says verse 3, with lanterns and torches and weapons. And there's a whole crowd. Hundreds of them have come. Soldiers, rogues, and thugs from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Notice verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." Now, you can't help but get the Old Testament significance of that. Ego eimi in Greek, Yahweh in Hebrew, I am. He's saying, "Here I am, and I'm God. Take me if you dare." They answered and said, "We're after Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." Judas was also there, the one betraying him, standing with them. And when he said, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. They were crushed to the ground by the declaration of his deity. He's not even pulling back the veil of his human flesh so they can see his glory as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine if he had done that. They never would have gotten back up off the ground. But he merely declares to them his deity, "I am," and they collapse before his lordship. But did they repent? Were they saved? No, they took him away to die, didn't they? Well, it'll be the same at the end of time. A number of different examples of this kind of thing. In Colossians 2, verse 15, it speaks of angelic beings, demonic beings. It says, "When Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Satan and all of his creatures were forced to submit to Christ as prisoners in a victory parade." That's what the word triumph meant. They're forced to submit and acknowledge Christ's lordship, but will they repent and follow him? No, they will not. Another example of this is in the Great Tribulation. Revelation 6 says that during one of the great earthquakes of the tribulation, that men will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. "Fall on us and hide us," they say, "from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They know who's in charge. They know. And they acknowledge Christ's authority and his power over all the physical creation and over them, but they acknowledge it only because they must and they will not repent. Well, in the same way, in fact, far greater here in Philippians 2. So great will be the revelation of Christ's glory in the final day that every knee will be crushed to the ground. Every tongue will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves is what his name means, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's no other place you can be, and so every knee bows. And every tongue will confess, some easily, joyfully, because it has been our habit since God saved us. Others will stammer it. It will be forced because it is the first time ever that they have realized that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me show you something else important. Keep your finger here, but just turn back to Isaiah 45, if you can follow me quickly there. Isaiah 45, what you might not pick up, might not realize, is that verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 2 are virtually a direct quote from Isaiah 45. In verse 22 of Isaiah 45, God is speaking. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Absolute declaration of his deity. He is unique. There is no one like him. He has no equals. He has no competitors. "I am God and there is no other." Now notice verse 23. "I have sworn by myself," the surest thing in the universe is God himself. "I have sworn by myself and the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Sound familiar? God gives to Christ the honor that God swore for himself. That proves a couple of things, doesn't it? First of all, it proves that Jesus Christ is God. Because God does not share his glory with another, but for him to give this glory to Christ is right and acceptable because Christ is God. Secondly, it proves indeed that God has exalted Christ to the very highest place of honor possible. There is no place of honor higher than God's own place, is there? And so what is God's purpose? God's purpose, as unveiled here in Philippians 2 and all through the scripture, is to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 tells us how God the Father will glorify Christ at the end of the age. There will be a universal adoration, public, acknowledged by bowing and by the tongue, adoration of Jesus' lordship. There are many other ways that God has made Christ first. God exalted Christ by making him, as Colossians said, firstborn from the dead. First one to be raised from the dead, never ever to die again. God has glorified Christ in Christ's ascension. When Christ was taken up to heaven before the amazed eyes of the disciples in Acts chapter 1, Christ went where? To sit at the right hand of the Father. The position of favor, the position of approval, the position of power. When Paul spelled out God's plan of salvation in Romans 8, who was the focus of that plan? Christ. We are elected, loved, predestined to become conformed to the image of, fill in the blank, Christ Jesus our Lord. To show off his cherished Son to a watching world, God will also give Christ a glorious return. Not only has he spent the last couple of thousand years saving sinners through Christ and conforming them to the image of Christ to exalt his Son, but when Jesus comes back, God is going to give him the most glorious entrance that has ever been given. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. If you were an actor on a stage, a player in a movie, and you wanted to impress all those who were watching, you could never have a grander entrance than this one. Verse 29 in Matthew 24. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Picture it. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. When that happens, what are you going to see? That's right, nothing, because it's going to be absolutely, utterly black. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man, or perhaps best translated, the sign which is the Son of Man, will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. God, when his Son comes back, will shut off all the lights of creation. The sun, the moon, and the stars will be snuffed out like candles. And like a diamond against a black velvet background, Christ, the light of the world, will appear, the only light in an absolutely dark universe. That'll be the grandest entrance ever made. The armies of the world be gathered to fight against God, and they will see appearing in the sky the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be crushed to the ground by it. Why does God do this? Why does God shut off all the lights in the universe and then put the spotlight of his glory on Christ? Because his purpose is to glorify his Son. According to Philippians 3, God will exalt Christ by conforming all of our mortal bodies to Christ's immortal glorified one. We will all look like him in the sense that we'll have glorified bodies. He will glorify Christ by having him restore Israel according to the Old Testament promises. He will glorify Christ in a coronation, a crowning ceremony full of celestial pyrotechnics and grandeur. You remember Daniel 7 where it speaks of rivers of fire coming out from the throne of God, the light of his glory. It says there in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, all the nations and men of every language might serve him. God will give Jesus the responsibility to judge the world, an event the book of Revelation calls the great white throne judgment. The whole universe will run away in fear from Christ, it says. There will be no place where the universe can be found. Everything will disappear in the grandeur and the glory of Christ. And his utter authority will be incontestable as every sinner who's ever lived gives an unvarnished account of his or her life to Christ, the righteous judge, and then goes to their eternal destiny. God will give Christ a glorious reign, first in the millennium and then in heaven itself for all of eternity. Revelation 22 says of heaven, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. God will put Christ first. Finally, what that means is finally things will be right, won't they? Finally, after how many thousands of years since the fall, sinners will stop trying to cut the queue. They'll stop trying to thrust themselves to the head of the line. The imbalance brought by the fall will be resolved. The wobble will be taken out of the world. Man will stop trying to be first, and every knee and every tongue will admit that Christ is first. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is God's purpose? It's pretty simple, isn't it? His purpose is to glorify himself by glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. For believers, the day referred to here in Philippians 2 will be the greatest day of our existence. Christ will finally be first, just the way it should be. Let's pray together. Lord, even in the very fact that we pray, we acknowledge that we serve a person. You do not pray to a law code. You do not pray to a philosophical moral ideal, some utopian idea. You pray to a person. Lord, we pray to you, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray to you, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is first. We pray that he would be first. We listen to a text like this, and we hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We can hear your words here in the exaltation of your Son. Lord, in our lives, we would desire to put you first. You are first in this text, there is no doubt. You are first in all of creation, and that will one day be proven to all. Lord, we would like to prove that now. We'd like to prove that now in how we live. We'd like to prove that in pursuing the humility that is Christ-likeness. Pursuing the considering of others first. The very things that exalted Christ, Lord, we would pursue. Not that we might be exalted. We leave that to you. That is your business, not ours. But we pursue that merely that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. We desire to be like him, our great Lord, our great Savior, the great servant of all. Lord, we pray that you would be first in our lives, first this week, that we would live and do what we do, not for a law code, but for a Savior. You are first. Lord, we long and look forward to the day when we will hear not only our tongue, but a million billion other tongues confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Only then will things truly be as they should be. Lord, we give you praise as we think of that day. In Jesus' name, amen.